All right, let's pray to start, and then we will get started on our talk today. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time together, for your word, for the peace you give us through your word, Lord. Thank you that your word encourages us, it convicts us, and it changes us, Lord. We just are grateful for that. And thank you for this topic of friendships this morning, that we are able to just take these truths to heart, and I just pray that it would change us. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right. So our topic for our workshop today, as you have there, is intentional friendships, fellowship that glorifies God. Now, in one sense, I think this sounds like a topic we should all really know about, we don't need to hear about. Most of us have friends, right? I mean, I pray that all of us really have friends. But maybe we don't have as many friends as we would like, or maybe our friends don't live as close as we would like, or maybe we don't feel like our friends are as close as we would like. But I still think we would probably all say we have at least one friend. But I think this topic is still one we really need to discuss. And so why are we talking about this? First, we touched a little bit on fellowship in 1 John 1, and then we talked about loving one another the past few weeks. And as we've all come to realize by now, with how John teaches, we're going to continue to talk about loving one another in the next weeks. But what do these phrases really mean? What does it mean to have our joy complete in fellowship? What does it mean to love your sister in Christ? And does it always look the same for everyone? We toss these words around in the church, but truly understanding these topics takes a lot of time. I think that friendship, though, is often the means by which we fellowship, and it's the means by which we love one another well. So that's why we're talking about this today. Now, unfortunately, because 1 John is so loaded with good topics, we really haven't been able to dig into these concepts at all. So today we want to get into the practical, nitty-gritty application of God's word. We want to take time to view these verses through a lens that helps us see our relationships with our sisters in Christ in light of the gospel. And our goal today is primarily to help us to be better friends who reflect Christ, to view friendship in a new light, and to understand that friendship is ultimately about glorifying the Lord. So when I start the schedule and organizing for Bible study, I always leave room for us to have a workshop. Now, partly that's because our studies are 11 weeks, and we usually like to fill a 12-week time frame. And we typically look at different topics, but sometimes I know what we're going to talk about before we even start with those workshops. But other times, like this year, for example, I honestly didn't know what to do for this one, especially at the start of the study. I'm usually just trying to wrap my head around teaching and the actual study that the workshop kind of gets put to the back burner. But it's probably a good thing, though, in some ways, because it makes me trust the Lord. And putting these workshop times in, despite not knowing exactly what each one will cover, has allowed me to trust the Spirit's prompting about what to teach. And after teaching several lessons, like in Joshua, it was so evident that we needed to take some time to understand the Lord's faithfulness, and I hope we all enjoyed that one. But now I confess, I kept looking at this semester's workshop slot and had no clue what to do. It wasn't obvious to me right away what we needed to talk about. And especially this time, too, was hard because we had it right in the middle rather than giving me more time to think about it. But thankfully, the Lord was gracious to me and didn't let me panic for too long. The Spirit worked through a conversation that I actually had with the ladies from our 20s and 30s Bible study on Monday. Now, I don't teach on Monday like I do here, but I do lead our small group discussion on the same study we do here. And we were discussing the question Jen Wilkin asked about things that keep us from having true, authentic fellowship with other believers. And I think that's a really great question. And one of the women spoke up and said that she didn't really think she knew what that kind of fellowship even looked like. In other words, she hadn't experienced that kind of fellowship within the church. And it kind of took me by surprise. I think, though, that this is actually a more common feeling within the church than we sometimes realize. And the conversation reminded me that some of us have never had close friends within the church. Some of us have even been extremely hurt by our relationships in the church and find it really difficult to try again. It's a hard truth. And this woman is definitely not alone in what she was telling our group. Now, the reason I bring this up is not to make us all feel guilty, though, or to be hard on us. I bring it up to point out that relationships within the church are really tricky. I think they require far more intentionality than we realize and a whole lot of grace. Friendships that are based purely on common hobbies or general interests, in many ways, are actually easier to form. They're just really simple. They don't require a lot of vulnerability and honesty. But forming friendships that are aimed to draw us closer to the Lord, those that require us to look at our sisters around us through the lens of the gospel, those are the ones we want. Now let's read 1 John 1, 3 through 7 to remind us what kind of fellowship we should be aiming for. And this should be the foundation for all our sisterly fellowship, friendships or fellowships. So it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So right away, John tells us our fellowship is based on the Father and the Son. It's based on our common belief. And John goes on, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So John tells us our fellowship with the Father, the Son, and believers, it's going to bring us joy. And then verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So again, our fellowship with the Father and the Son, it's based on walking in the light of truth, which is the gospel. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as we walk in the light then, or as we walk in the truth of the gospel, we are enabled to have true connection and relationship with one another. We walk in the truth that while we are messy sinners, we've been forgiven. And because we know we sin, we can walk in repentance, and that knowing that we have received grace upon grace ourselves. And when we recognize these truths, our fellowship and friendships bring us joy that only comes from having shared belief in the truth of the gospel. Now, I think when we talk about fellowship within the church, we can define it in two ways. So there's the general fellowship that occurs within the body, and then there's the deeper fellowship that comes from friendships that occur between believers. So why is fellowship and friendship between sisters in Christ unique compared to our friendships with our neighbors? Now, to do that, I think we actually need to define what biblical friendship is. And you guys will have this definition in your outline, so I don't feel like you have to write anything down on this. But after looking at a few definitions, I found this one on the Gospel Coalition website in an article by Jonathan Holmes. And he says, "Biblical friendship exists when two or more people, bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ, pursue him and his kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. Rather than serving as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Christ, who brought us into friendship with the Father. It is indispensable to the work of the gospel in the earth and an essential element of what God created for us. Hobbies and interests change. Stages and seasons of life shift. Friendship needs to be grounded in something far more stable and enduring than these. Friendship that is truly biblical must therefore begin with our friendship in Christ." And he goes on to say, "Biblical friendship must be centered on Christ and mediated by his sacrificial death on the cross. A friendship built on anything less, whether short-lived social demographics or digital interactions, cannot bear the same fruit, survive the same tests, or deliver the same satisfaction." And I really love this definition. I love that he says it exists because two people are bound together by a common faith in Christ, and they pursue him and his kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. So Holmes reminds us that there is purpose to friendship. The friendship is not meant to fulfill us. It's not meant to complete us. And it's not meant to completely serve us. It's not built on our worldly interests. Biblical friendship flows from our friendship with Christ. Friendships like this are designed to glorify the Lord. There is no substitute for friendship that is based on the foundation of the gospel. So why do we struggle with this, though, as a church? Why is it so hard to find friends like this? And for some of you, I bet you instantly have a picture of who this friend is. And for others of you, you're probably thinking, "Oh Lord, please bring someone like this into my life and soon." Now, before we talk more about how to pursue deep friendships, let's talk about a few reasons it's hard to reach out to others at church. And I think the first reason it's hard for us is that we're fearful. Reaching out to someone new, or maybe someone we've seen before but we don't really know, it's hard. It's risky, and we're worried what people will think. We're fearful of rejection. I'm sure you can all probably think of a time where you introduced yourself to someone at church and they kind of seemed disinterested. I mean, I remember introducing myself to someone at our church in California. They barely smiled even, and then they just walked away as fast as possible. It was really awkward. And even if you do meet someone interested in forming a friendship, sometimes it's hard to know how much to share right away, or how vulnerable to be, or how much you should really pursue them. And sometimes I think culturally we have a lot of assumptions too about when it's okay to meet someone new. Now, I grew up in California where people really aren't that friendly. You just kind of keep to yourself, and maybe if you're from California, you relate. But you find your friends and you kind of just stick with them. And so coming here to Durango, I found people actually to be really, really friendly. People walking in our neighborhood, they wave at you even if they don't know you. No one does that in California, let me tell you. And it was so strange to me initially, but I do it now too. In California, you drive home, you close your garage door the instant you stop your car, pretty much. And so I've gotten used to the hospitality here. And now I go to cities and I actually forget that you aren't supposed to make eye contact. In a city, you kind of just look at your feet when you walk and hope your toenails are painted or something, right? However, if you talk to people from the Midwest, many people think Durango is horribly unfriendly and find it really hard to get to know people. And it's so interesting how culturally we all view hospitality a little bit differently. Now, I think the church deals with all this awkwardness by creating hospitality teams to compensate. And I'm not minimizing their role. Those are really good. But we tend to fill our teams with all the extroverts at our church and hope that they can make up for us, for those of us who are terrified by even the thought of introducing ourselves. But really, if the church was functioning as it should, hospitality would be part of our church culture, not just a team that's aimed at recognizing new people. We would all be introducing ourselves, and we would all overcome our fears through the power of the Spirit and realize that we are called to be, as a church, to be welcoming just as Christ welcomed us. And I think another reason we sometimes miss out on friendships is because we are primarily looking to get our needs met by the people around us. We focus on what we need, which means we're looking for people who have the same interests as us or in the same life stage as us. And maybe we're lonely and we really just want to find the easiest people to form friendships with. I totally understand that. And really though, some of the best friendships I've had are with people who don't like the same things that I do on a surface level. The best friendships I've ever had are those that are based on a love for the Lord and a love for ministry within the church. Now, there really are so many reasons, and we could talk about them forever, why we struggle to form friendships and relationships within the church, but we need to kind of keep going. So now that we've talked a little bit about why it's so hard, I want to start talking about fellowship that glorifies the body of Christ. I think fellowship has three kind of different levels, for lack of a better word, or maybe the better word is like tiers. Hopefully you'll get the gist of what I mean now. And I think I would describe these areas or tiers as general hospitality, intentional friendships, and then discipleship relationships. And maybe the best way to think of it is like a three-layer cake. So at the bottom, we have the most relationships. So that's the general fellowship we have with all believers. And then the next layer on that cake would be our many friendships within the body. We have the potential to have many of these, but they're more intimate and fewer than all of our acquaintances, but we still have several in this area. And then finally, the top layer is our truly deep relationships. And these are our closest relationships and our discipleship relationships. And I think the thing that's hardest within the church is how to take a relationship from that bottom layer and proceed up to the top layer. And that's what we want to talk about and help with today. So let's just start by talking about that bottom layer, the general hospitality. Now, ideally, we are all engaging in some type of general hospitality to those within the church. And this would just be introducing yourself to those you might not know. It requires looking around, though, and seeing those who you don't know and making steps to change that. So it's what we do when we turn and we greet someone in church. And I know some of you are terrified by that, but it's just our general hospitality. Or it's also what we do when we sit at an event or something like this morning and we get to know someone who we didn't know before. And I know that's harder for some of us than others. So when I moved here, to be honest, I was really terrible at it. I was a very shy child. When I was in California, I had a woman in a small group who I was leading who had moved from Texas. I never once asked her to lunch, had her over, took her to coffee, or made any attempt to get to know her better. And I feel terrible now. But you know what? I've gotten better at it by the grace of God. And I'm so much more mindful now of what it's like to be new. And I've learned by watching ladies in our church, actually. So I remember the people who were kind to us when we first moved here. I remember who talked to DJ and I at church, who first talked to us. I remember who was kind to me when I showed up at Bible study 5 years ago. And I remember who first asked me to coffee. So thank you, Karen. Those initial connections with ladies in our church, they really matter. And we are all to play a part in general hospitality. We can't just rely on a team to do all the work for us. We all have responsibility in that. Now, on a side note here, many of us asked someone who we thought are new. We've asked the question, are you new here? Only to find out they've been at church longer than we have, right? And I confess, I have done this too. And we talked about this as small group leaders last week, and it's so awkward, and you feel kind of terrible. And I know we actually all ask to be kind. We're not trying to be mean, but it can still be offensive and hurt people's feelings. So maybe just as a side note, a better question to ask is, how long have you been attending First Baptist? Or just simply saying, hey, I haven't met you before, and then introduce yourself. I'm sure we all want to avoid that awkwardness that comes from asking the wrong question, so it's a good idea to have your question thought out in advance so you don't just revert to that. But anyway, I think being able to move from general hospitality to friendship, it takes a lot of intentionality. So let's talk a little bit about what the goal of friendship actually is. I believe the goal of friendship is not to cure our loneliness or just to have fun with someone. Now, don't misunderstand me, though. Those are really good things which flow out of friendship. However, our ultimate goal in friendship is to encourage one another to walk with the Lord. It's to point one another to Christ. It's to come alongside a sister in Christ and walk in the light of truth. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 tells us how to do this well in our relationships with other believers. Paul tells us, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So Paul tells us to walk in compassion, to be kind, humble, patient, and forgiving. We do this because it's how Christ walks with us. And ultimately, Christ's word abides in us. It helps us to love one another well. It brings thankfulness to our hearts. It brings peace. And it gives us the wisdom we need to point one another to Christ. It means we walk in repentance towards one another. We may need to speak hard truths to our friends at times, admonishing and teaching one another. But when we do this in love, we will never wield a machete with our words. And what I mean by that is that sometimes we can say the right thing in a wrong or insensitive way, and we can just add to the mess of sin, and we end up doing more damage than good. So instead, though, like a skilled surgeon, we should always use a scalpel with our words, minimizing the pain and maximizing our outcome. In other words, we are extremely careful with how we address sin, and we do so with humility, knowing our sin is also ever-present. And ultimately, we need to show that we are trustworthy to hold and use that scalpel. And we need to remember that just as we may need to use the scalpel to address sin in our friends' lives, they too may need to bring the scalpel into our own and to address our own sin. And that is what is so humbling about friendship, that that is what takes risk and vulnerability. Okay, so how practically do we move from hospitality to friendship then? I think the thing we forget most in this stage is the art of being a good listener. One of the things I recognize in myself is that this skill has taken me a long time to develop. And I'm still working on it, as we all probably are. I've said this before, but this is also the hardest thing to teach your kids, to be a good listener. Anyone who's been around kids knows that our natural default as humans is to talk about ourselves, right? You have to teach kids to share. You have to teach them to listen. And you have to teach them not to interrupt. I mean, they are just so excited to tell you things that they'll run into a room and talk without seeing if anyone else is having a conversation, just to tell you how cool the toy is they're playing with, right? And it takes patience to teach these kids things. Lots and lots of patience. But honestly, I think we all struggle with being good listeners too. So practically, what does it mean to be a good listener? It means you are interested in learning who the sister in Christ really is. What does she look like? What does she like? Sorry, that's what, when you read quick, Well, I guess we should know what they look like, but that's kind of funny. Anyway, no, what does she like? What does she enjoy doing? How is she really doing? And what's her family like? It means asking questions and truly wanting to know the answer. It means asking follow-up questions to those answers to show that we are really listening. And it means remembering things she tells you and following up with her at a later time about these things. It means we don't interrupt. How many of you struggle with this? Because I know I do sometimes. We hear something someone says. It triggers something we want to share. So we either interrupt or we anxiously kind of just tap our foot, right? Till we get an opportunity to share what we are thinking. And I confess I do struggle with this one. But really, if we're focused on what we are going to be saying next, are we really listening? No. And I think also once this happens, we often have shifted the focus of the conversation back to ourselves. And oftentimes the conversation now has a new topic, right? Us. I think another mistake we can make when we listen is also to offer excessive advice. It's often said that women want their husbands just to listen and not fix their problems, right? We kind of make it sound like a male trait. But men are fixers, women are verbal processors. And there's some truth, but really when we are with our friends, aren't we just as likely to want to fix their problems and offer advice? We too need to recognize that our friends just want our ears. They often don't need our advice. Now, advice isn't all bad. We do need the perspective of others as believers to help us navigate this world. The Lord often uses the Holy Spirit to guide our believing friends in the things that they say to us. However, there's a fine line we tread. And as Jimmy told us a few weeks ago, we can't be the Christ to our friends. I think that's going to be Jimmy's most quoted line. We can point them to Christ, but we can't be the Christ, nor should we want to be. I've also heard it said that we can't be the Holy Spirit for someone else. Now, we need to be aware of the Spirit's prompting when we feel we have something wise that the Spirit has for us to share. But we also need to be aware of the Spirit's prompting on when to keep our mouth shut and let the Holy Spirit do his work. We also need to talk about the fact that friendships take work, a lot of work. They are completely risky. They are messy. And if we go into friendship expecting friendships to be easy and to never be hurt, we will often be disappointed. Why? Because we are all sinners, and our sin has consequence. However, if we go into friendship with the gospel as our foundation for friendship, we will be far more likely to see friendship as beautiful and worthwhile when it turns messy. Now, we must be aware of our expectations in friendship if we are to successfully navigate friendships. We must be aware that our expectations are probably flawed and then let most of those expectations go. We must keep in mind the reality of what friendship will look like and give up our ideal. Not only do we need to give up the ideal, but we need to realize we aren't the ideal either. Which means we need to walk in repentance towards one another, recognizing our own sin is part of the relationship as well. Now, Christine Hoover, who writes for the Gospel Coalition, says this, and I like this quote, says, "Until heaven, our community will never be perfect, not even close. It's inevitable that we will experience hurt and disappointment in our relationships." And I'm going to add here that we will even cause some of that hurt and disappointment in our relationships. But it's still worth the risk. By actively pursuing others in the way Christ pursues us, we extend an invitation for the friendship we desire, but we also discover the beautiful and always faithful way Christ relates to us. Because we have a sure and steadfast anchor, because we recognize friendship as a gift, we're willing to embrace the reality of friendship, mess and all. And I love what Christine Hoover says here. She says we are to actively pursue others in the way Christ pursues us. In other words, we are to love one another as Christ loves us, and we're to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. And this is what John keeps telling us in his letter. Now, part of being a good friend is also recognizing that we will need to employ both forgiveness and a term called forbearance. Now, the concept of forbearance was something I learned about a few years ago. I think instinctively, we actually all apply forbearance without even realizing what we're doing. But I think understanding the difference between forbearance and just burying hurt is something we need to understand. So Dave Harvey wrote a book called When Sinners Say I Do. And reading this book was extremely helpful for me. It's primarily about marriage, but I'm actually going to substitute the word friend for spouse and friendship for marriage as I read an excerpt from this book. And I think this will be helpful for us all. And this was too long to put on your page, sorry. It says, maybe you didn't know this, but the Bible gives you a special privilege in dealing with sin committed against you. It's called forbearance. It means that you can bring love into play in such a way that you can cut someone free from their sin against you without them even knowing or acknowledging what they've done. Forbearance is an expression of mercy that can cover both the big sins of arguments and friendship and the small sins of tension. And let's face it, small sins are the fuel for most blazes. Let's be careful here. Forbearance doesn't mean we tuck sin away for another time. It's not a variation on patience, nor is it some Christianized external niceness where you pretend nothing bothers you. It's not even a kind of ignoring the sin, in the sense of refusing to acknowledge it. In forbearance, we know, or at least suspect, we've been sinned against, but we actually make a choice to overlook the offense and wipe the slate clean, extending a heart attitude of forgiveness and treating the apparent sin as if it never happened. Proverbs 19:11 tells us it is a glory to overlook an offense. Forbearance is preemptive forgiveness, freely and genuinely bestowed. Of course, righteousness often demands that we address the sin of another, even if it may create some unpleasant results. It's not forbearance to suppress an offense you can't readily release, or to prefer the pain of being sinned against to what you imagine would be the greater pain of discussing it, or to let a pattern of sin in your friend go completely unaddressed. Forbearance applies to specific instances of sin. It involves a clear-eyed realization that we may have been sinned against, and then a bold-hearted, gospel-inspired decision to cover that sin with love. Peter gives us the key to forbearance. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Looks like Peter learned the lesson of Luke 6 pretty well. When we are sinned against, we can cover it, override it, if you will, with a perspective of love. Thus, forbearance includes a commitment to earnestness in our love, actively holding ourselves accountable to keeping the sin covered. Covering the sin with love, in effect, removes a sin committed from the field of play. I love this. Forbearance is choosing to overlook a minor offense and extending forgiveness, whether or not the person recognizes what they've done. Now, I'm not minimizing sin or trying to rank sin, but there are some sins that we can easily surrender if we give them over to the Lord. If we're to call out every friend of our sin that they've ever committed against us, I don't think we'd really have very many friends if we did that all the time. Nor would we want a friend to call us out on every one of our little things we did. It takes wisdom and prayer to know when to forbear a sin and when to address sin that needs both forgiveness and an attempt at reconciliation. But always remember, like we talked about, we're to yield a scalpel with our words, not a machete, when we address sin in our relationships. Now, in this last part of our talk, I want to talk about moving from that second layer of the cake to the third layer. So moving from that general friendship and then to the deep, intimate friendship or discipleships. And that's really hard. I want to talk about both of these separately because I think they look a little bit different practically. And I think many of us hear discipleship relationships and have pretty strong feelings. So when I just say discipleship, I mean meeting together with an older or more mature Christian for the purpose of mentorship, studying God's word together, praying together, and sharing intimately with one another. Some of us have discipleship relationships right now, and some of us have very fond memories of mentors who might have discipled us. Some of us have never had a discipleship relationship, but maybe we wish we had. And maybe some of us tried to form a discipleship relationship, but it wasn't really a good fit. And maybe some of us aren't even really sure what that looks like and we're scared to try. And I've seen churches try to make programs to help women find discipleship relationships. Sometimes this can work really beautifully, especially in larger churches, but it can also create an excitement that quickly fades when it's hard to find matches or you're put in a relationship with someone you don't really know. So what do? Do you just wait for that perfect person to come along and mentor or disciple you? Or what if you're of the age that there's no one left to disciple you? I think we forget that our friendships can also have the intimacy and beauty that a formal discipleship relationship might have. It's just more balanced and more mutually edifying. We can have intentional friendships that truly do the same as our discipleship relationships. But what do I mean by intentional friendships? So I'm talking about friendships that draw us close to the Lord by our mutual desire to point one another to the beauty of the gospel. And this takes some effort. It's really easy to hang out with friends that we aren't super close with and just kind of chat, right? We focus on our circumstances, our families, what we're doing, but we never really get to the heart of what's going on in our lives. But we need these kind of friends. We do need these kind of friends. We need friends we can just laugh with and enjoy life with. But I will argue that we also need to be fully known by at least one friend. We need at least one friend who challenges us, who knows our struggles, who celebrates our triumphs, and who points us to Christ and the gospel, who can wield the scalpel when calling out sin, and we actually trust them to do so. But so how do we get to that place? I think it requires being really intentional and vulnerable. And I love that we get to see a glimmer of this in our small groups, but for many, even our small groups are too large to feel comfortable sharing all our sins and struggles. And I get that. It requires time and consistency in a friendship to get to a point where we can truly bear our souls, so to speak. How do we get there, though? How do we go from being friends that make us laugh and who we have fun with to becoming friends that are vulnerable and honest together? And I think this is where the intentionality comes in. I've had some kind of loose discipleship relationships in the past, especially in high school and college, where women came alongside and encouraged me. But the relationships I grew the most through were the ones with friends where we met with the purpose of asking the hard questions and the ones where I was truly known. It was the friendships where we filtered our problems, our struggles, and our circumstances through the lens of the gospel. And so how did that happen? Generally, it meant I was willing to ask the deeper questions of the person and really listen. And it meant they did the same. And they were very balanced relationships where we all met with the intention of being vulnerable, honest, and encouraging. So I used to meet with two ladies where we had this preset list of questions covering a variety of biblical topics, and we would each just take turns answering them. So we would meet and have coffee every 2 weeks and discuss these. So the questions address things like, have I been in the Word consistently? What truth has God been speaking to me through His Word? What kind of wife, daughter, friend, mother have I been? How have my words built up or torn down others this week? And I put a list of those questions in your packet just for your own reference. You're free to tweak them or use them or whatever you want, but they're there. And we didn't answer all of them every week. That would just take forever, but it gave us options of how to be intentional. And it takes a lot of vulnerability to answer some of those questions truthfully. Now, in one sense, this is what kind of we call accountability. But with accountability, sometimes I think that kind of just means confessing sins and holding each other up to improve. And so I feel like intentional friendships or intentional questions, it kind of has some of that component, but intentional friendships are also meant to help us examine our hearts and the root of what is going on in our lives. They're designed to celebrate together, grieve together, and even have fun together as well, all the while pointing one another to the gospel. Now, I know sometimes going deep quickly with a friend can be really overwhelming. But I love that one of the women in the Monday night study, she shared with me. She said she meets with two other ladies, when they meet, they have to share intentionally. And it's a simple format, and I put it in your outlines there. They call it Rosebud Thorn, and I love this. So the rose represents good things the Lord is doing in their life currently. The bud represents things they are anticipating or areas where they see growth, but maybe they aren't quite yet flourishing. And then the thorn is a current struggle where they need to be covered in prayer. And I love this because it's easy to remember, and you could do this anywhere. It's simple, and yet it's really purposeful, too. It's intentional, and it helps the women see where the Lord is working, how He's blessed them, how He has been faithful, and where they need him the most. And I think most of us have time to do this regularly with a friend. This one doesn't take near as much time, but maybe not every time we meet, but with intervals that make sense for our lives. And I think either of these strategies can really help us form friendships that are mutually beneficial. They help us to be fully known, understood, and loved. Satan can't accuse us of things as easily or make us feel shame about things that have already been brought to the light. And as 1 John 1:7 says, "But when we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And then finally, I want to just talk about discipleship very briefly. This could be a whole topic on its own, but I think many people are overwhelmed by the thought of discipleship. I think we like it, but it's overwhelming. In many ways, I think we overcomplicate this definition of discipleship. And I think whether we realize it or not, we already may be discipling someone, whether that's our kids or our friends we invest in intentionally. Even in our Bible study time, I guarantee that the younger women are listening and watching the older ladies, which means they're learning from you. And I hear some older women think that younger women don't want to be discipled. And I think I fall in the middle age now. I'm 40, and I can either disciple or I can be discipled. And let me say that when I talk with women, they would love to be discipled in a more intentional manner. They just don't know how or with whom. Do they just go and ask someone, "Will you just disciple me?" Some older, someone they don't know? Or what if the woman says no? It's really kind of scary to ask. And for the older woman, it can be scary too, right? Discipleship sounds super formal and super serious, and it makes us think we need to have it all together in order to disciple someone. Or maybe we want to disciple someone, but just don't know what that actually looks like. And I think the biggest thing to remember is that discipleship relationships are often formed out of friendships. Discipleship starts with dropping by to visit a young mom, or asking her to coffee, or meeting a woman for lunch. It can start with sitting by someone in the study that might need a little extra encouragement. The relationship forms over time. It's really not that scary. It just takes time. And ideally, these relationships, they form organically. You have to be aware of those around you, and you may need to sit somewhere different as to befriend someone of a different age. After spending time together, it's much easier to ask, "Hey, would you like to meet more regularly?" And the process isn't complicated, but it takes time and intentionality, like we said. So if we need to define what discipleship is, though, I generally say it's an older woman befriending a younger woman with the express purpose of coming alongside the younger woman to encourage the younger woman in her pursuit of the Lord. Now, sometimes that's just someone who is older in their relationship with Christ, but they're really similar ages, and it can look different, but this is what Titus 2 calls us to. It says, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Now, I know this verse has some things, like working at home and submission, that would take a lot more time to discuss than we have here, what those actually mean. But I think we could get to a point where we're all comfortable with that verse, so don't let that distract you from the main point. But for now, I just want to focus on the call for older women to come alongside younger women and to encourage them in their walk with the Lord as they live their daily lives. That's the call we have all been given. And that looks different in each season. Sometimes we are the one discipled. Sometimes we are the older woman discipling. Now, what does that relationship really look like? I think we can probably break down what that looks like fairly simply. It doesn't need to be overly complicated. So first, I think it involves modeling. I think it involves reading the word together and asking the type of questions like we ask here. So what does it say? What does it mean? And how can we apply it? It involves praying together. It involves letting the younger women see your life, warts and all. And it means modeling repentance, modeling humility, modeling grace and forgiveness. We are all sinners. We won't be perfect before we are able to disciple, but we can model what it looks like to live in light of the gospel. And then second, it requires, again, to be a good listener, which means we ask lots of questions and we listen to the answers. It requires great discernment on when to share our wisdom and when to just be silent so that we can really hear. Stories of our life can be helpful, but we need to ask, is our story more about me or is it about the Lord's faithfulness and how he has worked in my life? And that's the wisdom the next generation needs to hear and understand. They need to see how the Lord's been faithful. And finally, I think as we come alongside a younger woman, we too need to be transparent, vulnerable, and compassionate. That doesn't mean we talk mainly about us. It just means that we share what seems relevant and appropriate, and that we go ahead and call our own sin, sin. We need to be willing to bear the younger woman's burdens. We need to be willing to get messy when life gets messy. And we can't be shocked by what someone shares. We all need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. We have to understand that we need the gospel just as much as the one we are encouraging needs the gospel. So if we are the one being discipled, we need to walk in humility then. We need to listen as well. We need to seek wisdom, and we need to be vulnerable. And we need to value the woman's time and not cancel frequently or show up late, unless, of course, we have sick kids or extreme circumstances. And praise the Lord if we have found someone who is willing to come alongside of us and one who sees our mess, yet they still walk with us. And that woman is truly being the hands and feet of Christ to us. Now, as I put this talk together, I realized I could have spent many more hours talking about relationships. We really have just scratched the surface. But I pray that as we take some time to discuss these topics in our group, that the Lord will use that time as well to help us. And that he will remind us to call, that his son calls us friends. So John 15, 12 through 17 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command so that you will love one another." I pray that we too can love as Christ loved and remember that Christ has called us friends. Therefore, we are called to go and befriend our sisters around us. So let me pray and then we'll have some discussion time. Lord, thank you for this topic, for just for convicting our hearts. Lord, this is hard. I confess it's messy. We have hurts, we have fears, and we have many things that we need to bring before you and lay bare, Lord, so that we can move forward in friendships with others. Help us to be good friends, to notice those around us, to be hospitable, gracious, and loving, and ultimately enjoying the fellowship that you have provided for us, Lord. We just thank you for this morning and our time together. In your name, Jesus, amen.